is surpassing. What is surpassing? Evidently, in some song that we sang on that night, the word surpassing was in it. And I've been racking my brain to try to figure out what that song is. But I think it's indicative of the fact that we need to pay attention to the words that we sing. Whatever that song is that has the word surpassing in it, I thought it was Love Divine, All Loves Surpassing, but that's not the words. And so after that, I just gave up trying to find it. I'm sure there's a way to do that. But it does indicate the fact that we ought to pay attention to the words that we sing. Let me ask you, what really is an ebon pinion? Night with ebon pinion. We sing that all the time, do we not? Do you know what that is? If you don't, it'd be good if you'd go home and look that up, because the next time you might start singing that song, you might be wanting to be among those who sing, those words so we can understand them. Really, what is an azure blue? There is beyond the azure blue. Do you know what an azure is? And I remember a preacher that I respect greatly was talking about one of the songs that we sing often here, and that is, he said, what on earth is this talking about singing about a deer beside the water? You know, where on earth does that come from? Well, he just actually showed his ignorance of the fact that that's a direct quotation from one of the Psalms. And I remember in New Zealand, there was a man who would not ever let us sing that he died for such a worm as I. He said, we're not worms. We need to change the words of this song for such a one as I. He actually showed his ignorance, because that's a biblical concept. And I remember one individual who said, I think the hardest song, the most arrogant song we sing is I Gave My Life for Thee. Here we are telling God, I gave my life for Thee. What hast thou given for me? You know, and here we are singing this song. Seemed like it's rather arrogant. In fact, the lady said, I shouldn't have let the gender out, but the lady said, I just don't think we ought to sing that song to tell God, what are you going to do for me? You know, I've left it all for thee. What have you left for me? Well, you need to understand the first part of that song, the first phrase of that song says, and all through that song is, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed. Who's the I in that song? And the second verse talks about my Father's house of light. I left that place to come to this earth. And so the person didn't understand the song, thought it was us talking to God instead of Jesus asking those questions for us. As I got to thinking about that, and I thought it'd be real interesting to look at this. What about this song right here? Here's a song that we sing often. You know what a cleft is? C-L-E-F-T. And when you sing Rock of Ages, cleft for me. You know what a cleft is? And in this same song, there is from thy riven side. What's a riven? And then in the next, in the second verse, there is, could my zeal no respite know? What's a respite? And the song on that same page, as I was looking and thinking about how to deal with this question, is savor, breathe an evening blessing, ere repose our spirit seal. What on earth is a repose? And exactly when's my spirit going to be sealed? And I'm saying all of this just to say that we sing all the time, and we may not pay a lot of attention to the kinds of things that we sing. Here's one. 'Tis midnight in the garden now. How do you know what time it is in the garden? And yet here we are singing about it's midnight in the garden now. And I've said all of that simply to say that we need to pay attention to the words that we're singing. And the person who asked the question, I commend you on wanting to find out what the word surpassing means. It means to be greater. It means to excel, to go above. So as you sing songs and you run across phrases and songs, you need to spend some time looking at it. For example, the next time you raise your Ebenezer, would you let me know? Because we sing that song, here I raise my Ebenezer. So is that the bone between your elbow and your wrist and you're raising your, I mean, what on earth is an Ebenezer? And I'm speaking facetiously. But we need to try to understand the songs that we sing and the words that we sing. If here's the first question that was turned in tonight, and that is, if you are living in sin but trying to get your life back on track, when Jesus comes, do you think you'll still go to heaven? Well, it depends on what you mean by living in sin. Does that mean that there's sin in my life and I'm not making any change to make that, any correction about that? Does that mean that there's wrong in my life and I'm not trying to make any change at all in trying to correct the things that's there? Folks, I don't know of an attitude that'd be more dangerous than that. Suppose that Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man," suppose David's attitude would be, "Well, I'm living in sin. I'm going to try to see if I can work this out." You know, there is, and these are the words of David, I think it's from Psalms 51, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin." Presumptuous sins means I know what I'm doing is wrong and I don't care. Now, over against that is that sin that is a matter of weakness. And I'm struggling in my life to try to overcome something in my life. Now, if that's what you mean about living in sin, and that seems to be the indication here whenever he says, if you're living in sin and trying to get your life back on track, that doesn't mean I've accepted sin in my life and I've let sin take residence in my life. I just cannot do it. And David, you'll have to find the verse, but I think it's in Romans 6 that says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies." There's a difference in the two. One is sin in my life, and the other is sin reigning in my life. And I cannot afford to do that. But all of us will be dealing with sin when Jesus comes back. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't it a reality that none of us have perfected ourselves, and therefore when Jesus comes back, aren't all of us going to be dealing with sin? I certainly hope so. You know, I've never met that perfect individual who doesn't have to struggle with sin. And so the Bible is indicative of the fact that, you know, that we ought to keep trying to live right. What about 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that says, "If we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we're having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanseth us." I love the old King James, the eth part of the cleanseth us, because it indicates an ongoing process. And so it says, if we are walking, and this is what the Greek says, if I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, I am having fellowship with all those others who are walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus is cleansing me from my sin. Now that's different from that presumptuous sin. For the Bible says, if we sin willfully, if we are sinning willfully, if this attitude is, I'm doing it and I know it's wrong, I'm just going to keep on doing it. If we sin willfully, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth not sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of the judgment of God. So that's two kinds of sin. How do you deal with sin in your life? You let sin reign in your life and you give up and say, okay, that's just the way I am. I'm going to curse till the day that I die, and I have no intentions of doing anything about it. All of a sudden, sin's reigning in your life. All of a sudden, you're spitting in the face of God and say, well, Lord, I want you to know that when I get to heaven, I'm still going to be cursing, because I didn't make any change here on earth, and so I don't have much desire to make any change in heaven. I think maybe that's enough on that. Is it true that the devil was once an angel or a friend of God that fell from heaven to become the ruler of hell? Well, that is good Catholic theology. And by that I mean that the whole concept about Satan has been built and amplified by Catholicism so that it's difficult for individuals to know what the Bible says and what has originated in the dogma of the Catholic Church. You remember the lesson we talked about the other Sunday whenever all of the elevated elders got together and began to teach the dogma that came back. There is a lot of things that are believed religiously that have a smattering of biblical truth, But the reality is they're not very biblical. For example, this one who fell from heaven, according to Catholic dogma, was named Lucifer. And it's based on the statement in the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 14, he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Trying to find the verse. Oh, there it is, verse 12, 14:12. "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And people have looked at Isaiah chapter 14 and said, see, there it is. He was in heaven, his name was Lucifer, and he fell out of heaven. Well, the only thing's wrong with that is it's wrong. Look in verse 1, or look in verse 4. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4, "that you take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say." And so the Lucifer that is discussed in this passage is not Satan. And it's the only time the word Lucifer is found in the Bible at all. And it has reference not to some being that was there in the beginning along with God before God ever even made Adam and Eve, and there was a great battle in heaven and there was war in heaven and the devil was cast out. That's that whole concept of the devil being a fallen angel. The word Lucifer, and if you look at the marginal reading, is literally day star. The morning star has fallen out of heaven. Who's he talking about? The king of Babylon? That he was the exalted ruler of the world and he fell. It's talking about the king of Babylon. And so people have taken this verse and jerked it out of its context because it fits theology and tacked it on to a whole dogma and some theories about this that simply will not fit. Well, somebody says, what about Revelation 12? Doesn't Revelation 12 talk about there being a war in heaven and Satan being cast out? Oh, absolutely. Revelation chapter 12 talks about the fact that there was war in heaven, and it was the dragon in heaven warring against, let's see, verse 9, "so the great dragon was cast out of heaven, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Revelation chapter 12 verse 7 says, "and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, but the old dragon was cast out of heaven." See, there it is, somebody says. Before God ever made Adam and Eve, before there ever was a world, Lucifer was up there in heaven, and Lucifer and Michael got in a big warfare, and that's where the devil came from. You know what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with this? It's wrong. Because whenever this battle took place, look back in this chapter, verse 10. Whenever this battle takes place and the devil is cast out, "then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." When? When Satan is cast out. Was that before Adam and Eve? Is that when the kingdom came? Is this when the Christ began his reign? Is this when the kingdom of God came? No. The kingdom of God came, to look more especially in this chapter, go back to verse 5, "a woman bore a child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." There's a very ascension of Jesus being spoken of. And so Jesus ascends into heaven and Satan is cast out. I'm sorry, this is not the passage that supports the Catholic dogma about there being before there ever was Adam and Eve, there was Lucifer and all the rest, and a great battle took place in heaven. Doesn't fit. In fact, Jesus himself says in John chapter 12, and they've moved the verse, 12 and verse 31, "now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." John 12, 41. Jesus is ready to ascend into heaven. And when Jesus is ascending into heaven, Jesus says, now is the time Satan's going to be cast out. And so the thing in Revelation 12, and it's not our intent to spend the whole time discussing that, has to do with the fact that the devil no longer has the right to go into the very presence of God like he did in the day of Job and bring accusation against the people of God. He cannot do it. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 says, the accuser is cast out. And so you don't have to worry about the devil doing for you what he did for Job, and that is to go into the presence of God and bring some accusation against you and your faithfulness. The accuser of our brethren has been cast out. In fact, there's one other verse, and that is whenever they were coming back and saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in thy name. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, the 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, and the Greek says, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Here are these people, demon-possessed, under the control of demonic powers. And as the apostles, or the 70, go out and relieve these people of the distress that they have in their lives of demonic power, the power that Satan has is lessened, and Satan, figuratively, is falling from heaven. And whenever Jesus ascends into heaven, Satan loses any access he has at all to God. The Bible does not specifically answer every question that we want to know about where Satan comes from. I think that we need to be especially very, very carefully in doing that. The Bible does say in the book of Colossians that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers and triumphed over them in the cross. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 14 and 15 talks about him nailing the handwriting of ordinances to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. If this verse includes the devil, and it certainly appears to say that that's what is under discussion here. Not just earthly principalities and powers, but all principalities and powers. Jesus manifested his power over them through the cross and the resurrection that followed that. If that includes the devil, then we do know where the devil came from. For back in the previous chapter, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, for by him, by Jesus, by him are all things were created. Things that are visible, things that are invisible. Thrones, principalities, and powers, all of these things were created through him and for him. And that's why I say, if Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 includes the devil, then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us where the devil came from. He's a created being. He's not eternal like God. He is a created being. And then you got the question, was he created good or created bad? And that's another whole question. But the answer to the question is, there is this story about the devil being there before Adam and Eve and there being even a pre-Adamic race, that there was a race of people that were here on this earth before Adam and Eve. That's how you make the cavemen fit in. And they were not as smart as Adam and Eve. They just sat around and just grunted to each other. And they were half man, half ape. And all of that existed before there ever was an Adam and Eve. I'm sorry, that just won't fit in the Bible, you know. Adam was the first man. The first man was Adam, not some caveman or some ape-like man. The first man was Adam. But you've got that whole theology that's out there that just will not fit in the Bible. It's amazing how much light the Bible sheds on some of the questions that we have. Here's another one. Do we have scriptural reason for socializing and fellowship with other Christians? I don't know exactly what is involved in that question. Let me see if this doesn't answer it. In Acts chapter 2, is this Christians socializing and fellowshipping with other Christians? The Bible says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread, the Greek says, in the breaking of the bread. Evidently, that's got to be the Lord's Supper. And in the breaking of the bread and in prayers. Now look at the rest of it. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among others as any had need. Does that sound like they're getting together and sharing and socializing one with another? It gets even more specific. Daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, not breaking the bread, but breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There's a description of the church socializing together. And so to answer the question, do we have scriptural reason for socializing and fellowshipping with other Christians? The answer is absolutely. Next question, written evidently by a child, but a very good question. Why was Cain jealous? Now, you know the story about Cain and Abel. And so here's a question that somebody wants to know. Why was he jealous? Well, go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, and you've got the Bible account that tells us about these things, that it came to pass that in the process of time, verse 3, that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was angry and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So Cain was talking to his brother Abel, and it came to pass they were in the field together, and Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, why did that happen? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 describes this same incident and gives even further insight into this matter when it says in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, yet speaks." And so God looked at their gifts, and God accepted the one gift and did not accept the gift of the others. Why? Because his deeds were evil. He didn't do what God said. And that's why he was jealous, because his brother was accepted by God, and he himself was not accepted. Would you believe this? What is Eben Pinyon? The word Eben, we got the word ebony from it, by the way, which means black. And Pinyon is a wing. Now, knight with black wing. Does that help? No. It's a figure of speech that is a part of poetic writing that means deep and dark sorrow, night with deep sorrow, night of a dark wing. And in that very same song, is it that same song that says, "And from, no, it's 'Tis Midnight, and from either plain." That's not E-I-T-H-E-R. It's E-T-H-E-R. And we sing the song that from either plane, and it makes no, makes, and so somebody can ask, what is either plane? But it simply means dark sorrow. It literally means black wing is what it means. Here's one, and I've gotten one out of order here because I've had this one before, unless somebody's written the same one in twice. How come you did not talk about Campbell and Stone in your church history sermon? Well, I don't know why I necessarily need to talk about Campbell and Stone, because the Lord's church has always existed, and why should I look at some time when some great preacher was there preaching in the church? Why did I not talk about Samuel Jackson down in New Zealand? You know, Campbell and Stone were preachers that were here in America, but the Church of Christ was here in America before a man named Campbell ever came to America. In fact, up in North Alabama, there's a little old church called the Philadelphia Church, if I'm not mistaken. In 1805, the church existed, calling itself the Church of Christ, and a man by the name of Campbell was not even here. So why should I talk about some great preacher, some individual that had great impact when you begin talking about church history? It's simply because who are the great individuals in the church really makes no difference at all. If you want to study church history, you could talk about what was happening in England and how in the year 1000 there were individuals who were giving up on Catholicism and the doctrine of sprinkling and practicing immersion for the remission of sins and turning their back on the Pope. I think that's an interesting thing. In fact, there have been baptistries discovered in the Catholic churches in England. And so I don't know that there's any need to glorify any individual who did some great thing. I mean, up in Kentucky is where Stone lived and did a lot of his preaching. And over in the Virginia is where Campbell did a lot of his preaching. But what about, Smith up in, or Abner Jones it was, is that the name I want, up in New Hampshire? Or what about, as you talk about the church spreading and people saying, let's go back and just be New Testament Christian, it happened all over the place. And so there's a man by the name of Samuel Jackson down in New Zealand. Why not talk about the great work that he did down there? Because the church is not built around the glorification of any man at all. And the reality is that, the Campbell has nothing at all to do with the beginning of the church, because it existed before Campbell ever was born. It was here in America before Campbell ever came to America. And if somebody has in mind of the fact that that might have been when the church was started, they need to become better students of church history. I am thankful for all of the writings of all the men that I've read. I'm so thankful for them. But the fact that I've read their writings does not mean that I am a follower of them. In fact, I do not know of one single doctrine that I believe that originates with Barton Stone or with Alexander or Thomas Campbell. If I did, I'd give it up. Because if it originated with those men, then I don't need it. It's too late. I don't know of a single doctrine that I believe that finds its origin in them at all. Now, some may not understand everything that's involved in that question. If you want to talk more about it, be glad to, okay? In Acts 17:9, what kind of pledge did Jason give the leaders of the city? I'll have to look at that because I know it doesn't seem like it ought to be 17:9, it ought to be 18:9, but maybe it is 17:9. You look at the assault that is on Jason's house in verse 5. You're right, the person's right, and I was wrong about where it's found. And that is Paul in Thessalonica. The Jews, verse 5 says, were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, made a mob, made an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So evidently, Paul and Silas, Jason's house is the place where they were abiding. But when they did not find them there, talking about Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren, and that's those fellow Christians that were there, out to the rulers of the city, saying, these who have turned the world upside down have come down here, and Jason has harbored them. And then the statement, and they were all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another king, Jesus, implication being these Jewish men have come in and they're trying to turn this Gentile city away from King Caesar to a king named Jesus. And we've arrested these men and we've brought these men out to bring them before you that they might be persecuted. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. But Jason, whatever he said, calmed them down and they released them. Now, specifically what he said, I don't have any idea. He obviously made some pledge to them that satisfied the rulers that were there. And Paul and Silas, verse 10, left the city. And that might have been a part of the pledge that he made, and that is that these men will leave the city. I have no idea what the pledge was. But Jason was arrested and brought before the officials that were there, and whatever he said satisfied the individuals that were there. Somebody will have to help me. David, maybe you can find it. You can't find it without shouting out loud where it is. But where there is that riot in Ephesus, they brought Paul and Silas. That's got to be chapter 19, right? The riot in Ephesus. And someone stands up in the middle of this. It's in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. Let's begin. The city clerk quieted the crowd, saying, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image that fell down from heaven?" You see, Paul and Silas have been there preaching about there is no God other than the God of heaven, and there is no image of God. And so these individuals, the silversmith who made these idols, created a tremendous uproar. In fact, verse 33 says, "They drew Alexander out of the multitudes, and the Jews put him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands, wanting to make a defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, the uproar became even greater, and for 2 hours they were shouting out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" But then this city clerk stands up and says, "Now look, you know the reputation that Ephesus has." And he says, "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." And verse 38 says, "If Demetrius and his fellow citizen have a case against anyone, let them take it to the courts. Instead of having the riot in the land, the courts are open and they are pro-councils. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Parallel situation. City in an uproar because of Paul and Silas being there, because of the preaching of Paul and Silas. And so this man, a city clerk, stands before the multitude and says, "Guys, you're going about this all wrong, trying to use a riot to bring it all about." And so his words calmed the situation down. And that's the very same thing you've got in reference to Jason. It was in his house, evidently, that Paul and Silas were staying, and because it was in his house that they were staying, he went before the individuals and said that whatever he said brought about calm and peace. One more and then we'll stop. What proof do we have the Bible is completely accurate? Read it. I'm serious. Find within the Bible where the Bible is scientifically wrong. Find within the Bible where the Bible is geographically wrong. Are you aware of the fact that people have assailed the Bibles again and again and published lists of people that were in the Bible and kings that were mentioned in the Bible and nations that were mentioned in the Bible that individuals said, "These nations never ever existed. The writers of the Bible just made them all up." Guess what? Archaeologists have come along and found record after record after record after record that confirms the accuracy of the Bible. You know, the Bible's historically accurate. Now, within the Bible is the evidence of the fingerprints of God. The Bible, in the story of the creation, has within it the fingerprints of God. Moses did not write the creation story on the basis of scientific knowledge of his day. Had he written it on the basis of the scientific knowledge of his day, he would talk about how in the beginning there was a huge egg, and the egg cracked open, and inside this egg there was the earth. That's Egyptian lore about the origin of the earth. And so when you read the Bible, it's not scientifically accurate in reference to the science of his day, but it's scientifically accurate. Do you know why George Washington died? Do you know why he died? Because folks didn't read the Bible. The idea was that at one time, that if the reason you got sick and got pneumonia is you had bad blood in you. And so George Washington made this speech out in a snowstorm and got pneumonia. You know what they did to try to cure him? They sucked some blood out of him. In fact, one of the processes of dealing with sickness was putting leeches, blood suckers, on people's body to suck the bad blood out of them. And by the way, if you go to the barbershop, and I know you young ladies go to the barbershop, do you know why that pole is red and white? That used to be where you went to get the blood taken out of your body. That's why that red pole has the redness on it. So you'd go to that place and they would drain the bad blood out of you. Are you aware within the first 10 pages of the Bible, there's this statement, the life is in the blood. Not death, not get rid of the blood, but life is in the blood. And so whenever we talk about the fact that the Bible is from God, you look at these things and there's all of that evidence within it. It's been my practice when I've met people that talk about, oh, the Bible's full of contradiction. I always say this to them, and I'd encourage you to do this yourself. If the Bible's full of contradiction, would you name one? Now, they're likely going to say, well, the Bible says in one place you ought to worship on Saturday and in another place you ought to worship on Sunday. Is that a contradiction? I believe almost even a child in this church can explain why in one place it says you ought to worship on Saturday and in another place you ought to worship on Sunday. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out two different covenants. And so what I've done I've met with individuals who've said, the Bible's full of contradictions, I'll just say, well, would you give me one? They usually have one. In all likelihood, you already know the answer, and you knew it from the time you were 7 or 8 years of age. Having answered that one, I say to them, now, that's not a contradiction. Now, since it's full of it, full of contradiction, would you name another one? And I've yet to find the first agnostic that has a second one. I find that an astounding affirmation of ignorance. When a man pompously says, well, I don't have any trust in the Bible, it's just full of contradictions. Well, name one. And when they name one, and it's one that's just so immature, you know, it's so easy to deal with, then you say, well, name another one. In the church's library, there's a couple of books there that deals with alleged discrepancies of the Bible. That one is by Dehoff. David, you remember the one by Haley? What was it?
Same title,
Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. It's in our church library, and which he just takes all of these things and writes about them. You might find that fascinating because it'll give you illustrations of some of the ignorance that people have of the Bible. And by the way, there is a good discussion in there about why sometimes these discrepancies might appear to be there, where they came from. I don't know about you, but I enjoy these first Sunday nights. And now let's sing an invitation song. You want to give your life to Jesus? You need to believe in Him with all of your heart, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. You need to repent of your sins. That means to turn away from them, to confess your faith in Jesus, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And then you're in the family of God. You are part of the fellowship of the family of God. And I don't know of anything better than that. And that is just being around the greatest people on earth, and that is children of God. In fact, I'd encourage all of you, even tonight, if you're talking about socializing and spending time with each other, to stay around, hang around for finger foods tonight. You'll understand the 21st century equivalent of them breaking bread from house to house and being of singleness and gladness of mind and eating their bread with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Then you'll be a part of the body of Jesus because you've been baptized into Jesus. And then the Lord just says, not live sinlessly, just be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you indicate that by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?